task, and that is the preaching through the book of Romans. And what was particularly a blessing to me was taking the last three verses and having that be a time of reflection of what was the point of that whole book? What was the point of laying out the gospel? And what should that mean for our lives? And the final note that is hit there is one that I wanted to share with you as well this evening. And so we're going to be in the book of Romans tonight, chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. This is a book in which we've heard a lot about grace, we've heard a lot about Christ, we've heard a lot about the blessing that it brings to us and the difference that it makes in our lives. But Paul wants to leave us with one remaining thought, a final, if you will, a benediction for us to take with us. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But first, before we read God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us this evening. Lord, show us the depths of your mystery that you've kept hidden for ages and that is clear now in a way that it wasn't before because of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would apply the Word made flesh to our hearts, to our lives, to our minds, and to our hearts. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 25 until verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This is Paul's final three verses, the ending to the book of Romans, and it is, in a sense, a benediction. Now, I call this a benediction, but if anybody has studied liturgy before, they would probably bristle at that, because technically, this is not a benediction. These last three verses are actually a doxology, technically, and not a benediction. What's the difference? Well, if you see these verses, notice how it culminates. At the end, it is that God would get what? Glory. That is a doxology, whereas a benediction has the function of blessing people. Think of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6 that you probably know so well. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And so liturgists would point out there's a difference between a benediction and a doxology. So it's more than you wanted to know, but stick with me here. When I say this is a benediction, I'm not speaking of it in some sort of technical sense here, but in a very literal sense. A benediction is really just a word that means bene and diction, good word, a good word. Many of the books of the Bible end with some sort of good word, be they about glory or be they about blessing. That is, ending with something good to give to us, to take with us. As we leave this time of being, if we had read the book in its entirety, or the people of God had this letter read to them in the entirety, it would leave them with this good word to take with them. And so I would say, actually, this doxology, this giving of a glory, is of glory to God, is a benediction. That is, the glory of God is a good word to the people of God. The good word of the gospel that we have throughout Romans, in the gospel, and even here, is for the glory of God. That's why one of the Reformation sayings was what? Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. What does that mean? It means that God gets all of the credit. He gets all of the glory and honor and credit for our salvation. And here we see, as Paul is talking about this, as he's laying out how the gospel works, how it's applied to our lives, that it's by faith alone, that it is to the Gentiles as well, how it is that we are to treat each other. He ends by giving all glory to God. And this is a good word to us because it's not a factor of our detective skills to find out the gospel. It's not a matter of our wisdom in order to find it out because we are foolish. It's not a matter of our perfection in building it because of our sin. No, this is a good word because God is able to do what we are not able to do. And how does he get the credit? Well, here in these last three verses, we can see three reasons that God gets all of the glory for the gospel. That is, that he is able, he reveals, and he is wise. He is glorified because first, he is able. Second, he reveals. And third, he is wise. What does that mean? Well, let's see here. First, let's go back to the text, to 16:25. How does it begin? To him who is able. Right? We're going to God be the glory because why? Because it's to him who is able. In other words, he has all of the power. And in fact, this is not lessened by what Paul is going to say right after that, which is that God, quote, is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. If you think back in Romans, all the way back into Romans 1:16, remember what he said as he began to speak about these things. What did he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, when he said that, we understand that the gospel is not a magical incantation. We understand that it's not the mere words or that Paul is just really skillful in saying those words that it has power. It is powerful because God chooses to work when and how he pleases through his chosen means. The means that God ordinarily delights to work through is his word, especially preached or proclaimed. I think of John 17, right? We are sanctified by the truth and his word. His truth. Or think of Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? I love the flow of Acts chapter 2 because there Peter is trying to explain what's happening in the day of Pentecost, and then he preaches. And this is a wonderful illustration of the ordinariness of God's means and the extraordinary things that he does through them. You see, Peter preaches a sermon with no notes. I'm jealous of that. Just extemporaneously. He has a sermon right there in his heart, ready to go. And what does he do? He just walks through the Old Testament, showing how it was all pointing to Christ, whom the crowd there had rejected. They were among the people that were in Jerusalem that had helped kill him. And you know what thousands of people say? Guilty as charged. Now what do we do? God worked through that message based on his Scriptures to convert. That is first to convict and then to bring to faith many who heard it in God's timing, in his manner, and in his scope. And then what do they do after that? Another added feature of Acts 2 that I love. It shows what the church is going to do from then on out in verse 42, right? They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the prayers and the breaking of bread. This is often what we label the ordinary means of grace, right? They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word, the message of the gospel. They dedicated themselves to prayer. They dedicated themselves to the breaking bread, which often is a stand-in for the Lord's Supper or the sacraments, and to worship and fellowship together. Right? God works through very ordinary things in order to show in ordinary things he can work thousands coming to conviction and to faith. And Paul here, then let's go back to Romans, Paul here is in essence saying, God is the one who gets the credit for you believing because of what I've written here, what I've proclaimed to you here in this message. It's all God's credit. It's all the Holy Spirit's work. We had at my church an elder who recently passed away, so I had him on my mind a lot lately. And I always enjoyed hearing his stories about especially things that happened in the church before me. And perhaps, I don't know if anyone has experience here, but he would love to tell the story about doing evangelism explosion. Evangelism explosion is a technique for evangelizing. Sometimes people would use it to go door to door. Today here, people probably think that you're either trying to sell something or you're a Mormon when you do that. But you could also just use it in daily conversation. And he was trained in this. And if you know anything about EE, there's kind of a script that you're supposed to follow, and there's a lot of different steps to it, and sometimes people get flustered about remembering what they're supposed to say. And he says that he remembered this time where he was going through this process and trying to speak with somebody and share the gospel with them, and he said he felt like he messed up every single question and every single line that he was supposed to say. And at the end of all that, he says, so, you know, the gospel is about receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Does that make any sense? And to his surprise, the person said, yes, that really makes sense. And that's when he said, that's when I knew it was all the Holy Spirit, because I completely flubbed it up. Well, God works in what Paul is saying here, not because of the eloquence of his word. In fact, Paul will say he's not all that eloquent. He's a good writer, but he would say he's not all that eloquent. But instead, through the foolishness of preaching, of his proclaiming, is what he says in 1 Corinthians. Right? Hughes Oliphant Old would talk about the charismatic presence, that God is present as the preached word is laid on the heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's not because of the speaker, but that is how God chooses to work in really ordinary means. A preached or proclaimed word, a water ritual, taking of a little wine and bread, a stumbling prayer. And through that, he does extraordinary things. Why? So he would get all of the credit. He would get all of the glory. Where we just declare what's true about Christ, and people's hearts are changed. And that's good news. That God is able. In fact, the glory of God in saving people through his power is good news. Because if it was about our ability, we would all be lost. So that's the first reason that he gets the glory, is his power. He is able. It is his power. And the second reason that he gets the glory that we see here is that God reveals. First, he is able, but then he reveals. That is, it's his initiation. It is required that God is the one that lets us in on this. But where? Where did he do that? Paul, this is writing at the end of Romans, so if you think back to the beginning of Romans, he has this really interesting section that we actually had an element confessed earlier, that God reveals himself in one place in creation, right? He reveals himself. In fact, Romans 1:19 that we referenced in our confession earlier says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What did God reveal himself in? The things that he made. His creation. And what about himself? His attributes and his power. You look at creation and you see the power of God, do you not? The design of God, the wisdom of God, the intelligence, the justice of God. Even the Greek philosophers would stumble over parts of what they would call natural law. They would know there is a moral law written into creation that reflects the character of God. And in our conscience, God reveals this as well. We can know a lot about God in creation. We can stumble on many different things. And yet that's not primarily what Paul is talking about. When he's talking about what God reveals, that is especially glorious, that he is highlighting here at the end of the book of Romans, that gives him glory. Yes, we can look at nature, we can look at creation and see his sovereign rule. But what happens then when we look at ourselves? What do we look at when we see ourselves in the mirror? We see that we are not. We are not righteous as he is. We are not all wise as he is. We are not powerful. We can lie. We can harm and steal and exploit and use others. We can be downright evil to each other. We see in ourselves, when we look at ourselves, a rebellion against God's creation in how we use it and how we sin against it and rejecting the bodies even that God created us and the purposes of them and the abuse of our fellow man. No, we can know that God is good, but we also know that we are not. But what we do not see in all of creation that has been revealed in nature is how to reconcile those two. The good God we see in nature and the evil that we see in ourselves when we look at our rebellious hearts. It takes more than just what we see in nature. It takes a different sort of revealing. Not in nature, but as Paul puts it here in 25 and 26, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. What are the prophetic writings? Of course, those ways in which God spoke to his people that were recorded in the scriptures. What we call what God reveals to us in nature to be general or natural revelation, what he reveals to us in his word to be special, or the scriptural revelation. And nowhere in creation can you look down at a flower or look into a shell or look at the galaxies and see the cross. There is nowhere written there the name of Jesus or God saves, or can we see there that the atonement happened, because it happened in space and time. It's not a principle that we derive. It is a story of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed. And God is glorified because he's not merely a principle of philosophy or the basis of moral law and physics, though he is that too. But God is glorified in that he is the God of history too. He entered the human story. He took on flesh. The second person of the Trinity entered space and time and was born under the stars that he hung in the sky. He was born subject to the laws of physics and the moral law and perfectly accomplished atonement, not as a principle, but as the piercing of his flesh and the spilling of his blood. And so that when we come to something like the Lord's table, we don't have on the Lord's table a book of physics. We don't feast on even the metaphysics of Aristotle. We do not praise a principle or a mathematical component in an equation. We're reminded of the God who is personal and entered the story, the playwright that took the stage of his own play, the author that climbed into his own book and bled for Adam's helpless race. For you, what word is there for that except glorious? Right? He is glorious. To God, we give all of the credits. To God be the glory, because he has revealed himself in this way, not merely in nature, but in the story. He is able and he's powerful and he reveals himself to us, something that was hidden. A word he uses earlier in Romans 11:25, but here now a mystery referring to something that is hidden. Something that was hidden before that people didn't seem to see. And if you look in all the prophets, who could put the pieces of that puzzle together? Sometimes if you look at what the rabbis had written, and you see some of those reflections reflected in ancient Jewish writings, Talmud and things, and it's interesting to look at what they would say about these prophecies. And many of them, when they look at, there's a coming prophet, there's a messianic king, there's some sort of promise with a pure priesthood, there's a good shepherd to come, and when they look at that, they say, these have to all be different people. How can they be one and the same? The puzzle didn't seem to fit together until you see in Jesus Christ, and it just fits together simply and perfectly, right? It's exactly what was needed, because it was always what was intended. Think about how methodical Paul is. If you read through the book of Romans, how much he quotes the Old Testament, right? He quotes David in the Psalms. He quotes Abraham in Genesis, Isaiah and Jeremiah about the coming prophet and the new covenant. He quotes Exodus and Moses in order for us to understand the way that he has to harden Pharaoh's heart and how he gives mercy to whom he will. Brothers and sisters, what word can we give to that except for glorious, in that he had that wisdom? It is glorious in our sight because of the third element, the third reason that he gets all of the credit, and that is that he is all wise. Look at what it says here in the very last verse, right? To the only wise God. Now, there's some other translations that I kind of like, because it maybe communicates it a little bit differently in my mind a little bit better. The Good News Bible says, to the only God who is alone, all wise. I think the second maybe captures it a little bit better, because only God could have arranged it in this way.
Only God could have planned this. Many of us know and some enjoy, at times, at least C.S. Lewis. And I think it's interesting to read some of his story of his being a professor of literature. So part of that was just analyzing different genres and different stories. And he had a real interest in Greek mythology. And so he would read it in the original Attic Greek. And he would analyze the story for his students. And then he realized, you know, I really should read the New Testament and have that as another picture of a different myth. And so he started to read that. And then he was struck by the fact that this didn't seem to be the same genre. Right? You would not have made a myth this way. Right? You would not have had the women at the tomb first. You would not have the hero of the story humiliated. The Greeks would definitely not have that in their myths. You wouldn't hold it all down and tie it down by making it tied into the bigger expanded universe of the Old Testament in order to try to make all of those things fit together. The only reason you would do that is it's the genre of history, of how God entered the story, how he tied up things in a way that only he could do, that was wiser than any myth that somebody has spun up. I remember, I think we all have a thirst for a connected story. People will have this in different genres and different forms and mediums. I remember in 2004, there was a lot of buzz around this new TV series that had started, which was Lost. My wife and I got into it later and watched through it, and it was interesting when it wrapped up in 2010 to nearly universal disappointment. In fact, there were websites that were talking about how all of these different things that they set up in the beginning and these mysteries and these clues, and how were they going to fit together? And then you would go back and you'd find unresolved, or some sort of offhanded reference. It was a disappointment. People had all of these hopes that the writers were writing even their own story, that they could wrap it up in a way that it all made sense, and it didn't quite work. And you kind of have that happening with big entertainment franchises today. That's the problem people are seeing with Marvel or with Star Wars, right? That people aren't smart enough to set up their own story and resolve it in a way that is satisfying. Now, I don't cite that just to make a corny analogy, like the gospel's better than Star Wars or something. But rather to say we are hardwired with this capacity for a big story, this big narrative, and the payoff of redemption. And it's amazing that our attempts at it never quite pay off, even over the course of just 6 years of TV or 15 years of entertainment or movies. And yet the only wise God is telling a story of redemption that spends thousands of years with things set up in Genesis 3 that take 4,000 years to pay off and do so better than even the rabbis could imagine them being paid off. And in fact, the only wise God telling the greatest story ever told, that could be told, the story of the good news of the gospel isn't just good news. It's the best news. It's a story that you even look at sometimes and you say, can it really be true? Is it really that good? Well, brothers and sisters, here is the story. Here is the gospel. That's what Romans is all about as you read through it, as the gospel is as you read from cover to cover. It's about the power of God, and then he gets all the glory for that. It's about his revealing it to us and all the glory he gets for that. It's about the wise plan of redemption that only he could fit together. What do we do in response to that? It's not merely like the end of a satisfying story where you clap. You certainly give glory and honor to him, but actually we're invited to a different response here, even in this text. What was the response we were invited to? Romans 16:25 tells us, the eternal command of God is to what? Bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, there's a few different ways people have taken that. Certainly the phrase can mean the obedience that flows from faith, and yet I don't think that's how Paul is using that here. I think what he's talking about here is just obediently believing and trusting and relying and resting on the gospel here that has been presented. And faith is not just hoping without proof. No, faith here is trust. It's faith in someone. You have faith when you sat down in that pew that it was going to hold you up. And that's the question that we are asked here. Do we have trust? Do we have confidence in the one that's been proclaimed in the gospel? Do you trust him? And part of this makes us realize that in order for this to be a benediction, it has to be a doxology. We have to have someone that is glorious and worthy enough for us to place our trust in. A God who is able and powerful. A God who has to reveal it to us because we couldn't figure it out on our own. Who is wise enough to tie all the ends together because when we try to, we couldn't figure out how it all fit together. And not only that, a God who then brings us the good news of a rapprochement, terms of peace by the blood of Christ extended. The real question throughout it all is, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him to believe this, to sit at the table, to stake your life and efforts to serve and to glorify and to enjoy Him forever? For us to have faith, God must be gloriously trustworthy. I mean, think about it. Halfway through Romans, you find in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Think about what that verse is inviting you to do. It's inviting you to trust Him. The gospel tells us that God has dealt with the biggest thing, and so He is trustworthy to be followed and obeyed, even in the little things, to be trusted in all circumstances of life. He is worthy of our trust because He is glorious. He has revealed Himself truly. He is powerful. He is wise. He is good. And He is gracious. It's true. All of Him. He doesn't need the pastor tester to jump through our hoops, really. Yet He stands ready to receive on His terms. What are His terms? The obedience of faith. Confidence in His Son. Come, let us no longer wait outside of the doors of this feast of grace that God gives to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that You are glorious and that Your gospel is glorious. Lord, we confess that You get all the glory and that this is good news. This is a good word to us. Lord, we are blessed by the word of Your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts that are grateful, but also hearts that see Your glory and know You are trustworthy. You are more trustworthy than anything we place our faith in, whether it be ourselves or anything in this world. Lord, You are worthy of our trust and our faith. Lord, we thank You for being the powerful one and the wise one and for revealing Yourself to us. And we pray that You would give us hearts that delight in that truth of Your glory. And this we pray in the name of the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's take our hymnals to sing one more song. It is number 236.